The book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 12. This is not strictly a narrow Father's Day sermon. It's a believer's sermon. If you know Jesus today, then this is the message for you. If you don't know Jesus today, I hope by the end of the message you decide you would like to know this Jesus. Romans chapter 12, I'll be looking at some other verses, but we're going to key in beginning of verse 9, a few verses right near the end of that chapter, Romans chapter 12. There's a power in you and me, and the power is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the second or the third person, rather, the Trinity. Actually, one, two, or three are how we number them. It's not like they're equals. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. And, you know, if you're raised Catholic like me, you had to you pray by Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We usually say it that way as if there's a hierarchy. There is not. There's equality in the body. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the person of the Godhead that dwells in you if you're a believer. You know Jesus today? You don't have to raise your hand. Because somebody next to you might not yet be saved, and they'll think they're supposed to raise their hand and be singled out, so let God single you out. If you know Jesus today, then just settle this. There's a power in me, and the power is the Holy Spirit. At this conference I was at earlier this week, just outside of Chicago, a phrase came up in the middle of one of the speakers that was just so good. If you want some power, and not power wasn't the word, if you want some change in your life, some transformation in your life, and it's stuck because I titled the sermon today, A Transformed Life. So he says, you want some transformation in your life, you don't need to summon, S-U-M-M-O-N, you don't need to summon God, you don't need to summon the Spirit. You know, Spirit, come into this place. We could have said, begun the service today by saying, Spirit of God, come. Wait. He's already here. Why is he here? Because believers are here. You don't summon the Holy Spirit if you want some transformation in your life. You surrender to the Holy Spirit. You surrender all over again because he is God and you are not. He is powerful, I am not. He is strong, I am weak. That's why I'm the sinner and he's the Savior. So if you want some transformation in your life, if you want to experience the life that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 12 that should be the norm for believers, if it was the norm for believers, it wouldn't be here. He writes it because it isn't the norm for believers, but it can become the norm for believers. So he writes to the Romans in the first century as he writes to us today and says, do you want some transformation power? Do you want God to do something in your life that will bring you satisfaction and will bless the rest of the world as well? Surrender. Surrender all over to the Spirit of God that is already within you. And instead of you telling God what's on your plate, ask him what's on his and how you can serve. Romans chapter 12, I'll pick it up at verse 9. I would think the first part of this, along with the rest, certainly applies to us. Let love be without hypocrisy. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't think you want to be a hypocrite. Love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Some translations, I think the NIV says, hate that which is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Father, by the inspiration of this same Holy Spirit who allowed Paul to pen this, in the name of Jesus, would you speak to us afresh today for what each one of us needs to hear? Then give us the ability and the willingness to surrender so God can continue to transform us. Amen. Rather than just transformed life, I could just as well have said a transforming life. Because what happens to too many believers, and apparently it happened to them back in Rome, it's kind of universal. Through the ages, once you find Jesus as Savior, what did you surrendered. I can't save myself. I can't be good enough. I can't be right enough. I can't be holy enough, but God, you are. And I come to the foot of the cross, and what the world saw was defeat. What a believer sees is victory that we just sang about. What the world saw as failure, we see as the utmost success. Because in the cross of Jesus, he said it is finished. He had covered the sin debt. And he didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He's alive and well. And someday he'll come back to take believers home to glory. So I was transformed when I made that decision. That is, the Spirit of God that was out there came into me and came into you the minute you said, Jesus, save me. Now the power of God, the person of God, is actually in you and with you. That's why we're never alone. We sang that in the song as well. You're not isolated. I will not be, what was the verse line? We will not be overtaken. That is, there's nothing that just can come and just consume and take you over. The devil himself cannot do that. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. You will not be overcome. I will not be overtaken. I will not be overcome. I hadn't even thought about these phrases till we just sang them, Eric. But what great phrases. Because either that is me saying, I am tough. I am tough as nails. I got walls about me. Nothing's going to overtake me. And I've been lifting weights, spiritual weights or perhaps physical ones. What a crock. Because you and I would be overtaken by our own sin nature, by habits, by anger. And maybe that's what's got you today. Maybe you're angry. You just can't cope with it. Yeah, but I won't be overtaken. I won't be overcome. And it just gets worse. But you surrendered all that at the cross of Calvary. And therefore, you started, the transformation began. And Paul's charge here to all of us is that the transformation continues. A quote I've used before by Dr. Joel Stoll when he was back, I wasn't there those years as a student, but when he was president at Moody Bible Institute, he said, it takes a transforming life to change a life. It takes a changing life to change a life. Is there something going on that's real in you and real in me? Because that's the appeal here. That's what he's saying. Let love be without hypocrisy. Often you read that and what you pick up on is love, because that's kind of a giant word in the Bible. A good word. So you pick right away up on the love. But what we need to pick up on first is the assumption that believers should be loving. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, neighbor as yourself. But the hypocrisy, without hypocrisy. If you have an NIV, I think it says sincere. It's real. It's not fake. There's not just a veneer on the surface that covers it up. It's not just a paint job. It's the wearing of a mask. And who are the people that were the hypocrites that Jesus railed about in the New Testament? Well, the Pharisees. Sure looked good on the outside. You know, Matthew chapter 6, you know, where we learn about the Lord's Prayer. He says, you know, when you're praying, don't do it like the Pharisees. You know, they made sure people saw them. They did it in public, and they were flowery. And they showed people how pious they were, how godly they were. Well, appearances obviously can be deceiving. He says, no, don't be like that. They're doing it as a show. Some of us do it as a show, not just for people. I don't mean just praying. I mean your badge of Christianity. Some of it, we do it to ourselves. We're wearing a mask, looking in the mirror and saying, yeah, I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good. Well, I'm a believer. Oh, those other people aren't believers. As if I had something to do with it. There's a humility that comes, that should come once you've met Christ as Savior, that continues to carry you through the rest of your life. Otherwise, you're just a mask, maybe to yourself. I love verse 3 of chapter 12. This is my, I think, the best definition of humility in the whole Bible, is Romans 12 and verse 3. Through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That is, who you are now and who you're becoming in Christ. Don't just shrink back and do nothing. Show up for who you are, but don't get puffed up with that either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1 is where it says, knowledge makes arrogant. One translation says, puffs up. But love, real love, will edify. That is, if I'm getting a big head, if I'm getting puffed up, if I'm thinking I'm somebody, if I'm thinking I'm even somebody that can give something to somebody else, like, yeah, I'm the guy in the white stallion going to rescue the world or this person or solve that problem, I'm puffed up. And what he's saying here is, you know, God is the giver of who and what you are. So don't shrink back from who you are, but don't be cocky about it. as if you didn't need to surrender for that to happen. Don't put on a mask. I mean, that's why Matthew chapter 23, of all the Gospels, the single longest chapter and section, where Jesus is railing against the mask-wearing Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he repeats that line throughout the chapter. And people are listening and they're watching and saying, but they look really good. These people look like the holiest people in the whole land. And in fact, they tell us they're the holiest people in the whole land, that they're better than everybody else. And we believe it because we don't look that good. Well, appearances obviously can be deceiving. Verse 28 of chapter 23 of Matthew. So you too, not just the Pharisees, so you too can become outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inwardly you may be full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Who really knows? Well, first of all, God knows. You know, I mean, that great passage in the book of Hebrews, that the Word of God Himself is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing into the soul and spirit. In other words, it gets into the heart of who you are. That's why some of you quit reading your Bible. Why would you read your Bible? Because you read it and you get convicted. And that doesn't feel good, so you just quit reading your Bible. Yeah, that fixes it. And just put that mask on. There you go. You put a mask on your soul. And nobody will notice. Yeah, your spouse notices, your coworkers notice, the people you go to school with notice. Yeah, that girl says she keeps inviting me to her church, but man, she is one gossip. You're a hypocrite. People know. So who you think you're fooling? The very next verse after that says, but everything is open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. It's not just a mask. You are butt naked before God. Your soul is stripped down bare, and God knows. He knows if you're real or not. So what's the mask about? Jesus rails against me in that, and as much as you. And you think there's, and are we not tempted to? And then we play these other kind of games with this reality, this hypocrisy thing, with saying, yeah, but I don't want to bring embarrassment to God. I don't want to make the church look bad. That's the easiest game for me to play, because after all, I'm a pastor. My goodness, if anybody sees some kind of mess in me, oh my goodness, the whole kingdom of God could fall apart. That's kind of a prideful crock too, isn't it? I think God can take care of his own reputation. I mean, how many times has it happened to you, or maybe you've been the one on the wrong end of this? You know, you talk to somebody, you get to the end of this chapter, and we're not going to get into forgiveness a whole lot today, there's just not time, but verses 17 to 21 at the end of the chapter have to do with forgiveness. I forgive somebody, so I go to somebody because I know there's been a conflict between us. You know, Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to be a worshiper, you're there presenting your offering before God, and you get convicted that there's a problem, there's a tension between the two of you. It may not be major forgiveness even, but you know there's a mess. So you go to somebody, you go, you know, I really messed this up. I said this thing and I shouldn't have. Yesterday, I bet I must have told Brenda 3 or 4 times I'm sorry. We've had a little bit of stress over the transitions. Not that they're not good, it's just there's stresses in life, and Brenda's handling it way better than me. So I've been a stress mess. Now, I know pastors shouldn't be a stress mess because we should be above it all, right? I should not be overtaken. I should not be overcome. Well, that'd be if it was me. But that's why I need God. So I must have said I'm sorry. Like, I could have masked it, but she knew better anyway. She said, I know. I'm handling this way better than you. And by the way, that's a good Father's Day point. Father, if you want to stay a father that has a mother at your side, she's always right. And only be sarcastic like that if you know she gets it. She gets it. I forgot the rest of my point. I wasn't going to say that. Oh, I know, talking to somebody, I found my note here. Okay, what if I had done this with Brenda or my friend? I know there's an offense, and I go up and I say, I am so sorry, you know. You know, and they go, it's all right, it's okay, I forgive you. Or maybe you don't even need to state that, depending on the thing. It's okay, it'll be fine. And you go, oh good, everything's okay between us. And you walk away, and it's not. They just lied to your face. Then they go and gossip to their friend about whatever the problem was, and they tell them, Dan, did you know it? And he or she said, and I didn't get it. I didn't know. Well, what was that about? It's hypocrisy. It's just hypocrisy. God just decries that. You know, in the book of Proverbs where it says, you know, there are six things the Lord hates, seven which are abhorrent to him. Well, in that list is the divisions that are created between people in the body. And some of that is just because we're lying through a mask, either in our behaviors or in what we say. And maybe it isn't all right just now. Maybe you say, you know what, I need a little bit of time. Or you know, if you're really sorry, we got to fix this. It's called being honest. That's why it says, the text, some of you, says sincere, real, honest. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mean, if you're a real friend, if you really love somebody, you might have to wound them. It's called tough love. It's say, you know, you may have not meant this. You maybe didn't even know you did it, but you know what I heard? You know how this felt? Or you observe something, and then you don't do it on the spot. You know, you call them away later. In fact, if you're parents, you do this with kids. If your spouse don't correct your husband or wife about something they screwed up with their kid in front of the kids, you get away somewhere private, and then the husband or wife says, do you know how that came off to the kids? You know, Brenda had to do that with me when our kids were much younger. She'd say, honey, what you said was absolutely, and I'd say, yeah, it was right, but it was the right thing. She said, it was the right thing. But it was the way you said it. It was harsh. It hurt them. You're destroying their spirit. No, I'm not. I didn't probably respond quite that way. Probably much worse. So, faithful are the wounds of a friend. This woman loves me and she loves her kids. Faithful, but the next one says, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So this is the person who says, yeah, it's all okay, but it's not really okay. Or they continue to feed you the lie that feeds your ego that you really are perfect. And it just fuels your sin nature and doesn't cause you to depend on God, and it's not real. Let your love be real. That's the first thing he hits there. Let love be without a mask. And love that is real is demonstrated. You know, when Jesus railed against the Pharisees, and in fact not just the Pharisees, anybody else who were mask wearing from what they said, He finally says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know what, here's what you'll know them by their fruit. Okay, you didn't get it. They fooled you. They wore a mask. You weren't really getting what you saw. So since you weren't really getting what you saw, you don't see what you get. Since you were fooled by that, just wait. It'll bear fruit in time. You'll know them by their fruit. You know, a bad seed grows a bad tree. If it's an apple tree, it's not going to grow peaches. You'll see the fruit. It may not show up right away, but you'll see it in time. People can only fake it for so long. And you'll see the outcome. What's happening to the influence of people around them? What's happening to the, I think I used this illustration once, but it probably was over a year ago. You know, you're back on the back of a boat. It could be a fishing boat, a rowboat, or a cruise ship. But you sit back there and you look at the back and you see a wake. You can't fake it. If I'm in a rowboat, it's going to have a rowboat wake. And if I'm in a speedboat, it's going to have a speedboat wake. If I'm on a cruise ship, it's going to have a cruise. The wake, the fruit, the what comes out of that over time is going to show itself, and there's no lying about that. You'll know them by their fruit. That's why in this passage I love the fact that he throws this couple phrases in here that are just so powerful. The end of verse 12, devoted to prayer, because that's a revelation of what's going on inside. Do my prayers and others, when we pray together and connect, do my prayers and their prayers connect us to the throne of grace? Or is it just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep? Is it always perfunctory prayers? Or are they soul prayers? Is there that's a fruit. That's a fruit. Because nobody can see your soul. And they can probably tell when the prayers are perfunctory or not. Because the Spirit of God does that confirmation. And the phrase serving the Lord at the end of verse 11, service. You know, and I'm serving others, I'm really serving the Lord. Remember Matthew chapter 25? Those that are needy or in prison or need food. Jesus says, you know, if you help somebody that needs help, it's just like you're serving and helping me. Whatever this stuff, it's about serving others. And that's to let the love be real. That's why he says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God in me is in you. And if this is truly my brother and sister, how can I not rejoice when they rejoice and hurt when they hurt and hurt with them and carry the burden? Sometimes your own heart gets slammed to the ground out of compassion for something you can't fix when it's somebody else. You know, praying for Gabby, for goodness sake. You know, I'm not her literal father, but man, my heart just goes, because that's the love that says, weep with those who weep. Now you can show it. Oh, I really hurt for you, man. Hurt. I'm not saying don't say those things, but you know what? If it's not real, just don't say anything. You don't have to. Make it real. And then when somebody hits a home run with something, you know what's the first thing? Say, yeah, God's always blessing them, never blessing me. Well, then, you know, Winnie the Pooh had an Eeyore character. Everybody loved to have the donkey come along and say, yeah, it's another Monday. Don't you just love to have glass half empty people around you? Yeah, me too. No, devoted to one another and brother. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, did they get the promotion? Did they get the house? Did they get the raise? Did the girl say yes? And then you go, yeah, that's my brother. That's my sister. How cool is that? You know, Jesus is smiling. He weeps when we weep. And he cries when we cry. And Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus himself is not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to call us sisters. Jesus himself, he gets into the emotions and the heart and the feel of the whole thing with us. He gets his hands dirty with us. And he gets his heart hurting with us. And he gets his rejoicing celebrating with us. And that's real. That's the genuine. You know, you can't conjure this stuff up for long. That's why love itself then becomes real. You can conjure some of this up, by the way, the emotional side. I was reminded of this after first service. Somebody, I don't remember why it came up, but he was saying, I used to teach Dale Carnegie courses. And I remembered, I might have shared this some other time too here. My memory's only good for like 3 days. So I've been here over 2 years. You can imagine why I forget everything. So my dad, when I was young, I was pretty young. I don't know how old, but probably third to fourth, fifth grade, somewhere in there. And he had been away for a few days. He had a Dale Carnegie training conference. By the way, it's still great material. I'm not knocking the material. You just have to put it in perspective. So he came back from this, and he's hoarse. And he's trying to tell my mom and the rest of us at dinner time one night about what he learned at the Dale Carnegie thing. He says, you've got to have enthusiasm if you're going to sell things. People need to know it's real. Now I'm thinking back, I wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. He got saved, praise God, at age 65. I'm going to see my dad again in glory. But he's hoarse as can be. And he starts marching around the living room, literally like this. And he says, if you act enthusiastic, then you'll be enthusiastic. If you act enthusiastic, and he's hoarse as can be because he's been yelling at this for 3 days. You know, and I remember seeing that, and I just thought, I don't know that it all registered then. I was too young. But it caught up to where it was like, but it's acting. That's the whole point. If I'm sad, I'm sad. If I'm happy, I'm happy. And I'm not saying this isn't a call for love to be real and for you to be real. This isn't a call to say I need to be hanging out my dirty laundry constantly for everybody to see. I mean, you know, now all you're inviting is a pity party and for people to see what a terrible life you have. And then they'll feel sorry for you. But we need to be willing to be honest and open with people and let it be real and don't live with a fake job or a fake a fake face with that. Now, Grant, if you're a teller at a bank and you had a bad day, yes, you have to fake a smile. But I think you get it. So let your hope be real. I think this fuels a lot of the rest of it, by the way. What's it mean to have your hope be real? Because he talks about hope in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, or be joyful in hope, however you look about that. And the telltale of that is you'll persevere, you'll hang in there, you'll be patient even in your hardships and afflictions. Because hope is saying, I trust God for the outcomes. That's hope. I mean, you know, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the very last chapter says faith, hope, and love. All these remain. The greatest of these is love. Well, faith is my conviction that Jesus is who he said he is and the gospel story is real. That's the faith. That's what I'm hanging my eternity on. There's faith and there's hope. And hope is saying, I trust God to handle all of the tomorrows and outcomes that I can't see and I can't do anything about anyway. It's a trust thing. It's trusting outcomes to God. Faith, hope. And love is the demonstration, obviously, of what I just said, of serving others for the cause of Christ and serving selflessly to your brothers and sisters and for the sake of the kingdom. So for my hope to be real, I'm going to persevere in hardship and tribulation and trouble. I'm going to keep on praying because I want to be in touch with God as he shows me what's out there, because I don't know what's out there. So it's this trust factor that radiates into every area of your life. This song we sang right after Ray's piece this morning, there'll be an end to these troubles. Well, there'll be an end to these troubles. And what is it for a believer? Well, it's heaven. Okay. Plus, I was also thinking when we sang it, I'm sure it had no intention to the songwriter, but I'm thinking, watching my grandkids with their parents and saying, I'm so glad there's an end to these troubles for me. They're not my kids, they're my grandkids. So the trouble they're having with my grandkids is their problem, not mine. I think there was an end to the troubles there. So parenting, by the way, there'll be an end to whatever troubles. They're preschoolers, they'll get through it. They'll be in grade school. Then you'll have other pressures. You know, then they'll get in high school and you go, oh, am I going to get through this? Well, they'll get through high school. They'll be an end to those troubles. Okay, that's not a good connection to the sermon. But that's where my head went during that spiritual song. Just before the conference, we flew out first flight out of Islip last Monday because my mother who turns, three of our parents are with the Lord, my mother turns 90 in September. And 3 weeks ago, she was moved to a memory unit at a nursing home just south of Milwaukee. That's where my siblings are. And so we flew out the first flight out of Islip Monday morning on our way to this conference so we'd have time to stop at the nursing home and spend time with my mom. And her dementia is just really, really bad. I mean, that's why she needs 24/7 time. She's supposed to be in her walker all the time, and she gets down the hall and forgets her walker and falls over. I mean, she's been there 3 weeks, and she's been banged up already. I think she had two or three falls already there with a walker because she forgets it. And just seeing this isn't the mom I grew up with, godly woman. I think without her prayers, I probably wouldn't be saved. And wise woman, she's led Bible studies, she's written documents on biblical issues, started a seniors Bible study group at a secular community center in the town she was in. And the Jewish manager there still is not saved. He's about almost as old as her. But started coming to all the Bible studies because he respected my mom. And so it's just really, really sad. You know, those of you who have to deal with people that have Alzheimer's or dementia and it gets bad, it's just... But your hope be real. So when her memory's working right, you know, in fact, even when it's not quite working right, she'll talk about the falls, and she showed us this big knot in the front of her head this just on Monday. And she says, but Jesus here is here and he's going to get me through this. And she's longing, of course she's longing for heaven, but there's this sense of, I know this isn't where I want to be, but I know this is where I have to be. So she gets that much. And I know this is where I have to be. And so Jesus knows. You know, and now she's down to one room. You know, she was a normal person, a normal life, normal kids, big house. Now she's down to one little room, handful of pictures. But this world is not her home. She's only passing through. John 14, Jesus is coming to take me home to where he's at. And that hope that's permeated her being, that springs up from the Spirit within her. Talk about an ongoing. I didn't have to say, Mom, don't summon the Spirit. Surrender to the Spirit. I didn't have to say that because she lives surrendering to the Spirit. She has to. Well, I guess she doesn't have to. That's the point. We have a choice. She's desperate for the presence of God. She knows the security of Christ. She lives the Spirit of truth within her. So it's this ongoing encouragement that I'm going to be okay because he's got my outcomes. I can't see him. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't know where I'm going to be. But God knows. And there's this certainty of hope that God gives believers that just allows us to just carry on. And then people say, how can you do that? I mean, the moving job is probably a short story I shared too at some point. When I was in Bible school seminary days, and one of the jobs I had was a moving company, and the dispatcher was an angry alcoholic who berated me every day. He'd come into the dispatch room in the morning and single me out, just hopefully to embarrass me in front of the rest of the crew. And of course, I kept my mouth shut. I needed a job. And there was a union, but I wasn't in it yet that first summer because you had to be there. I think it was like 60 days or something to get in the union. And these other guys, why would you put up with it? I'd punch him out. I'd call the union. And it was like I could have gotten angry. I could have figured out. But I just thought maybe I was ignorant. Maybe I hadn't been saved that long. Maybe I didn't know better. But in my ignorance, I thought, I want to be like Jesus. And so it'd be like I'd keep my mouth shut. I do my job. It was 2-3 months in, and I'm still getting slammed. But people were watching this perseverance, and these guys are coming up. Why are you putting? How can you still have a smile on your face? I mean, I didn't pretend I liked it, but I didn't blow up. And something you can't control is your attitude. If you give it to God, you can only control that a little time. If you don't give it to God. But if you keep surrendering to God's work in your life, and what an opportunity to witness. And then God moved this guy out of the way. They figured out his daily drinking was bad enough. It was messing up the job. And the next dispatcher who came in wasn't a believer, but he was a quality Roman Catholic man who really respected what I was doing. And I went from the worst jobs to the best jobs. And it was kind of funny because much of the other guys who worked there that were always so sympathetic and you poor pitiful guy getting beat up, suddenly now they didn't like me at all. appearances can be deceiving. Let your hope be real. Let your hope be real. In fact, forgiveness, it gets to the end of this. You know, it's like, I can let this go. I can let him go. I can let her go because God's got the outcomes. Why should I? I don't have to carry this. Because I hope in God. He's going to make it right. I know the end of the story. One more thing that comes in this text, and it's probably the most important thing that comes out of this text, is verse 11. The New American Standard says, not lagging behind in diligence. The NIV says, not lacking in zeal, but fervent in spirit. That's let the spirit that's within you be burning with reality. This is taking personal responsibility for your spiritual health. This is you and me taking personal responsibility for our spiritual health. I mean, this doesn't say here, be zealous. Don't be, when people are patting you on the back, when the sermon was really good, when the song moved you. No. Because now it depends on the sermon or the song or the other person. This is, there's no excuses. Quit blaming everybody else. Say, well, all right, so I don't always come off so loving. I'm not very hospitable. Yeah, that's just how I am. Well, then what about the transformation? I thought God was supposed to be changing us. Is the Spirit of God going to do something real in my life and yours so that I will rejoice with those who rejoice? I'll bless people who are even giving me a hard time, verse 14, that I'll contribute to the needs of the saints, that's the church, I'll tithe, and I'll do it with a happy spirit, or will I just tithe? Maybe I won't even tithe, as if God doesn't know that. How's all this happen? I'm responsible. Don't lag behind what God wants to do in your life. You say, but you don't understand my circumstances. Well, no, I don't, but God does. It's the classic line like, You know, you go before the judge and you go, yes, I stole those things, but it's not my fault because I grew up in a home where my mom and dad were not really good people and they stole things too and I just grew up with that. I'm an abuser because I was abused. I'm an angry person because where I work, everybody's angry. Or worse, you can just blame God. Well, God, you put me in this place. God, you put these people. God, you created these circumstances. What do you expect? There's no caveats. There's no ways out. There's not a little asterisk here. And Paul gives, by the way, these are all the excuses that count. There are no excuses. I mean, if anybody had a chance not to take, if you want to say personal responsibility, Jesus. You mean you caused Father in heaven. You send me, we knew it was going to be tough anyway because people wouldn't believe my mother and her story. You knew my dad was going to die early and now I'm the oldest with these siblings who they think I'm nuts. And you caused me to be born in this backwards little city called Nazareth. Remember the line in the Gospel of John? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where are you from? I'm from Nazareth. You know, you kind of shrink back. You know, it's kind of like people from Iowa don't want to admit they're really from there. By the way, some of you have heard, and I'll give an update as we know more, it's pretty likely I'm going to be going to a church in Iowa. Not Jim's church. So he could have, and then he gets older and he could have said, okay, now I'm in this public ministry. Father, my brothers and sisters still don't believe in who I am because they didn't believe till after the resurrection. He could have said, instead of saying, you know, the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He could have been saying, come on, God, I could have done this with a credit card and a motel chain. I mean, it's take personal responsibility. That's what he's saying. Quit blaming the rest of the world. If I'm desperate for God, maybe God's put some stuff in your life because you're not desperate enough for God. And he wants to do a transforming work in our hearts. He wants it to be real. And for a guy, this is for women as well, but I'd say particularly for men, maybe even particularly so, I think it's worse in the last probably 60 years, probably around there. The people that came out of the World War II generation, whether you fought or not, and there aren't a whole lot of you left because of the age, but that era of people, I'm not saying everybody was saved, everybody was right, but there was a sense of taking personal responsibility and marching into the things that were difficult. Men in particular today have a tendency to lay back, to wait, yes, and to blame everybody else, criticize everybody else, and the word for you today from the Bible is initiate. Initiate. Initiate means I don't wait for anything else, I don't blame anybody else. I say, this is what I wake up to today. This is the reality of the world around me, whether I like it or not. This is the reality of my circumstances. Now, what will I do with that? And to initiate, first of all, means I surrender afresh to God. That's how I got saved in the first place, after all. And he wants to continue that transforming work. Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus Lord, so continue to walk in him, which means humility and brokenness. And I don't have it all together, but God, you do. It's that act of surrender. But it's a willingness to take responsibility and step up. You say, yeah, but my marriage isn't all it should be. Well, no marriages are probably all they're supposed to be. So husband, are you initiating? Are you taking the first step? Well, I'm going to wait till my wife comes around. What a weasel. It's not biblical. Now you're blaming your wife. See, that's the problem. Well, then take initiative. You don't have to be the prayer warrior. She probably outprays you anyway, and she knows that, and you know that, so deal with it. But initiate and say, let's pray, and you can open it up. Let's go to church. Let's take the kids here. You initiate. You take the first step. You may think it's chauvinistic, and I suppose it could be, but I still think men should be the people that say, will you marry me, not the gal. And I'll tell you, if you're waiting, I'm not against egalitarian and equality and that stuff. The Bible is for that. You're neither Greek nor Jew or slave nor free. You're all one in Christ, neither male nor female. One. However, if he's not the kind of guy that can even take, but I'm not very verbal. I'm not, okay, then write it out. and it says, will you marry me? And then you say, I have something to say. Will you marry me? Because if you don't have the gumption, you really want to marry somebody that doesn't have the gumption, I could use other words, to say that? If he can't, and you want to marry this guy? Why? Where's he going to lead you? He won't know if he's supposed to lead you. In fact, if you have an idea, you don't even know if he'll come along. Because he couldn't take a step. That's don't lag behind. Don't lack your zeal with God and with life. You initiate. You take the first step. And none of us, men, women, children, we're not responsible for the outcomes of our steps. That's the hope that I have, that God will take care of whatever the outcomes they are. But I have to take the stand and the step, and I have to be real about it. Sometimes painfully real. And none of us are up to this. You know, Paul used the phrase in 2 Corinthians, who is adequate for these things? You know, sharing the gospel. He's weak-kneed himself. And he said, we're not adequate. Who's adequate for these things? Our adequacy comes from God. Now it comes back to surrender versus summons. And this is the key probably to the whole thing. Using your gifts that's here in verses 3 to 8. The love, the devotion, the hospitality, the giving, the leadership, the rejoicing, the forgiveness is fresh surrender, because that's how the chapter starts in chapter 12 and verse 1. After Paul explains God's plan for the Jewish nation, and he's taught us great theology, and he's explained that no one is righteous and they need the shed blood of Jesus, they get saved by taking the gift. God initiates salvation, and we piggyback on that gift that he offers us. And so he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And then you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But you surrender. God, here I am. Take me. Whatever I got, broken, bruised. God, you know I got a problem with my mouth. Will you clean it up? God, you know I got a problem with my pride. Just beat it out of me, God. And he will. You know I'm a coward. This is not whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. No. This is a character issue that God works deep within you. You know I like to wear masks. I haven't even been honest with my wife. By the way, she knows. So take the initiating step that say, I know you know, but I've been a coward. God, by his Spirit, then you surrender to that. You own it. See, that's the honesty. I own that reality. I own the reality of my soul, my life, my circumstances, my sins. And if you don't own those realities, God says, then I got nothing to work with. I got nothing to work with. You want to be molded? Then tell me that you're just a lump of clay, and I'll take care of it. And that's what God wants. And you'll have a changing life that changes lives. You'll have a transformed life, and a life that's transforming, that in turn will transform others. And you'll be able to be honest enough, even with unbelievers who are wondering, how do you do this whole thing? I don't know, I can't. I can't. It's just the moving company. We got, why are you putting up with this? I said, you know, I believe in Jesus, and he carries me through this, and it opens the door. No, I'm just really tough. And of course, everybody knows better. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you meet us where we're at, and you'll take us to where you want us to be. But Lord, we'll be stuck where we're at unless we're willing to confess, be honest, be real, to take responsibility for ourselves, and not expect everybody else to make the decisions for us. But we want to be the people that you're making us to be, because it is way better. It's way more fun. The delight of life is in the hands of Jesus, and so we surrender afresh to that today. And friend, if you're here today, and to your knowledge, you've never had a moment when you said, Jesus, you are the one who died for my sins. I can't save myself. And I know that, and I want to own that reality. So Jesus, you died for my sins. Would you come into my life? I surrender. Would you come into my life and take control? Lord, that would be my cry. And Lord, most of us probably today need to say it kind of in a different way. Spirit of God within me, I surrender to Jesus' will, to the Father's will. Work in me and through me for what and who you want me to be. I surrender. Amen.